God's word to 1 John chapter 2 this morning. 1 John chapter 2, subject of chapter 2 verse 5 through chapter 3 verse 23 is the practice of love. Remember last week we talked about the demonstration of love, how this involves the filling of the Holy Spirit, how there is no middle ground, either you love or you hate. Either you have that supreme, all-encompassing love that comes by the control of Jesus Christ in the life, or that is in God's sight the equivalent of hatred. There's sin in your life, you have no capacity to love. There's sin in your life, you're walking in darkness, you're walking in hate, and the result is that you're unable to do that which God wants you to do. Now, in order to experience the love of God on a consistent basis, it's vitally important that there be a development of the spiritual life. To walk consistently in the light involves spiritual growth. And so the subject of verses 12 through 14 is this matter of the spiritual growth of a believer, the stages of growth in the life of a believer. And really, as John teaches this and tells us these things, he puts his finger on the key to consistent love one for another. You find in verse 12, there's a description of all believers. If you're a believer today, you fit that description. And then verse 13, the latter part, you find a description of immature believers. And then in verse 13, the middle part, in verse 14, the last part, you find a description of adolescent believers. In verse 13, the first part, and 14, the first part, you find a description of adult believers. With each one of these descriptions, you find that there are three things that we want to consider this morning. There, first of all, is a main idea. And then there's secondly a main concern. And then in each stage of growth, there is a main need. We want to talk about those things this morning. So once again, let's look at verse 12, here where we have a description of all believers. John says, I write unto you, again that familiar phrase, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now you'll notice he uses the term little children further on in verse 13, but that's an entirely different word. The word little children here in verse 12 is the same as chapter 2 verse 1, where he addresses the church as little children. And it speaks simply of the fact of birth. It speaks simply of the fact that they are a part of the family. It's the idea, you see, not of age, not of maturity or immaturity, but rather just the fact that there is a relationship between the father and the child. And so this is a description of all believers. And the main idea here is simply this: I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The main idea is forgiveness. You see, there is no salvation apart from forgiveness. One of the singular facts that we know concerning all believers, though we may not know a lot of things about them, the moment that they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they are forgiven. Isn't that a marvelous truth that God tells us that He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west? He removes from us those sins and He puts them, the Scripture says, between His shoulder blades, where He can't see them, you see. The Scripture says that He blots them out as a thick cloud. The Scripture says, and this is the most blessed of all, that He remembers them no more. It's always been a mystery to me why believers drag up the past, things that they've done in the past in regard to their experience before they were Christians. Look, my friend, God's forgotten it. Why don't you forget it? It's a marvelous, glorious thing that we do not have to worry about the past in any way, shape, or form from the standpoint of our relationship to God. The past is forgiven. My sins are all gone. Now that's a description, you see, of all believers. And the ground upon which this is given is simply for His name's sake. When that term is used, it speaks of the sum total of all that a person is. All that Jesus Christ is in His glory, all that He is in His majesty, all that He is in His might, all that He is in His character, guarantees our total forgiveness. A God who cannot lie, a God who cannot change, has promised total forgiveness to us. Implicit in this expression is the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ as He became man for us in order that He might die. And the forgiveness came as a result not only of what He did, but what He is. You see, what Christ did would have meant little if it wasn't for who He was. If He were not the virgin-born Son of God, supernaturally born into this world without an old sin nature, if He was not God, able to resist the temptation of sin, able to do those things that were righteous in the sight of His Father, if it were not for what He is, what He was at that time, what He is today, there couldn't be forgiveness. But because He was the righteous one, because He was the Son of God, because at this Christmas season, Jesus Christ visited this planet as a virgin-born son, Jesus Christ, because of what He was, could guarantee for us that when He died for our sins would be forgiven. The word forgiven here means to be put away, to send away, to put away permanently. And that's the thought and the idea that is contained for every single believer. Now, does it make any difference what stage of spiritual growth you're in today? One thing we have in common is that we're all sinners saved by grace. Sinners forgiven of our sin at the moment that we receive Jesus Christ. Now the main concern that is here is just simply that matter of relationship. The word for children indicates that. It's simply a matter of relationship. In other words, the main concern that John has as he wrote verse 12 was that people who had received Christ recognize they're in the family. My friend, that's you today. You know, that in itself does a lot for our love life, as we talked about last week. Because other individuals are the beloved of God, they should be beloved as well to us. You see, because they are a part of a family, we're a part of that family, there should be a concern one for the other. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin." According to the riches of His grace. Sins forgiven once and for all at that point of salvation. I'll tell you, my friend, we could just linger here all day long and never get tired of all of the awe and wonder and splendor of the fact that we have an eternal relationship with a living God. Now that's the first thing that he emphasizes. And that's where we begin, all of us. We all came into the family the same way. We were forgiven. We all came into the family the same way. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one enters into the family as an adult. We all are born into the family as a babe. Isn't that thrilling? It's exciting to me even to realize, just by the way, that even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, didn't enter the human family as an adult. Only one person that ever entered the human family as an adult. And that was two people, Adam and Eve. Those two people. One couple. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God, the eternal God of the universe, came in the form of a helpless babe. When you're born into God's family, you're born as a babe. Born into His family. And forgiven. All right. Now the main need that we have for every believer is, as we see throughout Scripture and as we see in this text here, is growth. Because we're born as a little baby into the Christian life, we need to have growth. And you see, there are four very basic means of growth. There's first of all the Word of God. We need to have the Word of God as our daily food. And then secondly, there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that immersed us literally into the body of Christ so that we're brought into union with Christ. But it's the desire, according to the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit control, fill and control the life of every single believer. And as a result of that control, there are many, many implications, and the result is growth. And then there is the matter of suffering. If you're to grow, you must suffer. It is necessary for believers to suffer. Some people that have a wrong view of suffering get all shook up when they have to suffer a little bit. But realize that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed hereafter. The Lord Jesus Christ has a purpose in the matter of suffering, and it's through suffering that we learn to be obedient sons. And then a fourth means is a ministry one to the other. On Wednesday nights, we've been talking about the development of spiritual gifts. And those of you that have been studying together with us in that study know full well what the Scripture is teaching concerning this matter of believers contributing by the use of their particular motivational gifts in the building up of other believers to His glory. So those are the basic needs that we have just as believers to grow. We need to grow, and that's the main concern of this text here. You've been forgiven. But to be forgiven is not enough, though that is everything in the sense of getting you into the family. It is only a step in regard to going on in your relationship with Almighty God. So then, secondly, here in this text, there's a description, if you'll permit me to skip over and jump down to the latter part of verse 13, a description of immature believers. Rather than take it in the order of the text here this morning, we're going to take it in its logical order. And that logical order, rather than beginning with the fathers, will begin with the immature believers, the little children. Now, the word here for little children is a word that means immature. It means just born and under training. Isn't that beautiful? And every believer at the point of salvation enters into a training program as a little baby learning to walk. And this particular word is used to describe an infant that was beginning to learn to walk, an infant that was beginning to grow and develop. All of these things are involved in this particular Greek word. As I say, it's a different word than the word that we have in verse 12. And so we're talking here about the immature believer, the believer that is just beginning to crawl, just beginning to feel his legs, just beginning to open his eyes to the world of believers round about him. And the main idea of this particular person is simply awareness. A little child, first of all, becomes aware. Now, I'm sure that all of you had the thrill at one time or another, especially you mothers, of seeing your child when he first, after a few days of birth, began to see things, began to be aware of things. And then there was a continual growth of awareness of the things round about him. And you became so excited the first time that he pointed at something and made a motion toward it. You know, all of us enjoy that with a small, tiny baby. And so one of the first things that happens to a baby is that he has an awareness. Now notice what the text says. I write unto you, little babies, because you have known the Father. There's the very basic idea, just the awareness, that here now, a man, a woman, a child, who has been without any relationship whatsoever with Almighty God. We've been brought into a relationship with Him. And we have the privilege as little babies of saying, if you please, Dada. We have the privilege of saying, Abba, Father, my Father. You know, it's a thrill to a new believer to realize that they can just lift up their hearts in prayer. They can just simply say, Father. I love the prayer of a new believer. I remember Dr. Hendricks telling about a new believer that went to a prayer meeting for the first time. And he just simply said, hey, Lord, this is Joe. Remember me? I accepted you the other night. You know? Now, you know, my friend, that there's such a wealth of simplicity there. Now, we become so pious in our prayers where we scare those other believers out. And we quote 15 verses of Scripture, and they think if you don't know 15, that you don't have it quite made, and I can't pray unless I can do all of that. Listen, my friend, God is your Father. Can you say, Dad, Dad? Can you do that? Look, my friend, that delights the heart of God to hear you say, Father, Abba, Father. And so you see, it says here that he knows. And again, it's the word for experiential knowledge. It's a perfect tense word. In other words, you know experientially, and you have an ever-increasing experience in that knowledge of the relationship that is yours in Jesus Christ. The thing that is characteristic of little children in regard to their growth in the Christian life is they come to an increasing awareness of that relationship that they have with the Father. So that's the main idea, just simply awareness. But the main concern here is what God has done for me. That's typical of the little baby. You see, the baby recognizes he can't do much himself, and he recognizes that God had to do it for him. You see, the baby becomes concerned with the 36 things that happened the moment you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's thrilling and exciting to realize you're brought into union with Christ. To realize and to begin to thrill with the idea of justification. To have revealed to us in Scripture the matter of forgiveness and the matter of redemption and the matter of our heritage with Jesus Christ. The matter of adoption. I think that's one of the most exciting things for new believers to learn. You see, you're born into God's family, and then the Scripture says you're adopted, and people get all confused about that. If I'm born, why do I have to need to be adopted? We've got a strange idea of adoption today because it doesn't even mean the same thing. Adoption at that time meant you are placed as full heirs, full sons. The moment of salvation, you are placed as an adult son in your standing before God. Do you get that? That's what adoption means. Now you see, you become aware of these things that God has done for you. My friends, I want to say this and say it so clearly that you don't misunderstand. You never want to lose the awe of that. Just because you finally, hopefully, will grow to adulthood someday, this still becomes the heart of what you know and believe. It's not a matter of, I have these things that I delight in now, and when I'm adult, I delight in something else. Not that at all. But rather, I delight in these things now. And as I continue to delight in them, I become a young man. I become an adolescent. And then as I continue to delight in those things and the things involved in the adolescent stage, then ultimately I become what is defined here as a father, a mature adult. And there are a great many Christians who never go on to adulthood because they fail to realize the principles of growth in the Word of God. There are a great many people who think they're adults who are really babies. The reason they are is because they've lost the splendor and wonder of those things they learned as immature believers. And so we need it all. And we need to realize that there is a glorious awe of having a relationship with God and what He has done for me. But then you'll realize there's also a main need here. The little baby believer, his main need is not only to be aware of those 36 things that God did at the point of salvation, but his main need is to learn how to utilize and claim the promises of God. Scripture gives to the believer, for right now, time, life, over 7,000 promises. Those 7,000 promises become literally the believer's divine operating assets right now. They are your assets that are yours. They're in money in the bank, if you please. And because they're money in the bank, you can draw out of them. If you're a baby believer today, oh, how you need to learn how to apply the promises of God to your experience. You see, for instance, an individual can say and reason this way in his mind. Something happens to you that seems to be distressing. You can say, all things work together for good to them that love God to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And so as a result, I can cast all my care on Him, for He careth for me. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. After all, the battle is not ours, but God's. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47. And if God be for me, who can be against me? Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. You see, here is the little babe desiring the sincere milk of the Word that he may grow thereby. We are told, and by the way, this is for all believers, we are always to desire the sincere milk of the Word. As we grow to adulthood, we want to also desire the meat of the Word, but we never want to lose the value of the milk of the Word. We're having quite a campaign these days by the Dairy Federation in California, saying that everybody needs milk, even Pat Boone or something, you know? And every single advertisement, you'll notice there are adults stressing the fact that adults need milk too. I don't know whether that's medically sound, but I know something that is spiritually sound. Every believer always needs to desire the sincere milk of the Word, along with the meat when it's available. But you see, the baby especially needs the milk. He needs the promises. You never outgrow your need for promises. But you move on to principles in times to come. And those principles do not take the place of the promises, but they include the promises in the midst of it. All right, and so you have this little child who just knows the Father, just the simplicity of that relationship he has with God. And his main idea, the main idea is awareness. The main concern is what God did for me. And the main need is this business of claiming promises. And then you have a description, twice in this text, of the young men. Now this is a word that is the idea of an adolescent. A young teen, an early 20, right in that particular age, has nothing to do with chronological growth as far as our life is concerned. People that are babies and grow quickly can become adolescents in a very short time when they're well taught, when they really get into the Word. But you notice here it says in verse 13, the middle part, I write unto you young men, adolescents, not just men, by the way, women can be included in this. I write unto you, adolescents, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Verse 14, I've written unto you, adolescents, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now the main idea of the adolescent is that of activity, whereas the little child is just simply aware. Here now comes an involved believer, a believer who is involved, if you please, in the battle. You'll notice here it says that he is overcome. The word here is a perfect active indicative of a word that means to prevail. It means to win a victory. The perfect tense indicates that you've defeated the wicked one, and to use the terminology of the time in which it was written, and your foot is on his neck. This was the customary way that they acknowledged victory. They'd capture the king, lay him on the ground, put their foot on his neck, and that was the ultimate in declaring that there was victory. And that's the idea of the perfect tense here. This is the individual who has taken onto himself the whole armor of God. He's gotten into the battle. He has read the scripture that says, fight the good fight of faith. And he is fighting. He's involved in overcoming, literally, the wicked one, the pernicious one. This is a word that means good, or evil, I should say, in active opposition to good. There's another word that is translated evil that means evil in character. But this word has the idea of actively being, actively trying to defeat good. And so it's speaking definitely of Satan himself, who is both evil in character and also living in active opposition to good. So here is one who is experiencing, if you please, a measure of victory in his life. He has defeated, at least in some point. He has resisted the devil, and the devil has fled from him. And so his foot is on the neck of Satan in a particular instance or several particular instances, and he is growing. He is growing not only because he has taken in the promises, but because he's been able to apply other things from his Christian life. And then you'll notice in verse 14, it says, because you are strong. The word strong here means power that has been endued upon you. And that, of course, speaks of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You've overcome the wicked one. Because you're strong. That's the key to real victory in the life. The endued power of the Holy Spirit. Remember what was written in the Old Testament? It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The battle in which we are engaged is a real battle. And we are real soldiers. And we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we are to not be entangled with the affairs of this life in order that we might be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we cannot win that battle hand-to-hand combat with Satan apart from the sword of the Spirit and apart from the motivating power of the Spirit of God. And so it goes on then and says, because you are strong, speaking of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God abideth in you. The word abide means to make its home in. Now the Word of God is at home in the life of this believer. The Word of God has settled down and made its home. This individual has a vast resource upon which he can draw of not only promises from the Word of God, but techniques as well that are learned as you walk the Christian life. And then the repeat of what has been said earlier, and you have overcome the wicked one. So you can see from that the main idea of the adolescent is that of activity. But what's the main concern? The main concern, unlike the baby believer, who is concerned about what God has done for him, this individual becomes concerned about what he can do for God. This individual is an involved believer. This individual is in the fray, in the battle. And though he must never lose a deep appreciation of what God has done for him, now he can begin to assume some responsibility and see what God can do through him. He wants to be available, and he wants God to use his life. The adolescent believer is a believer that is deeply involved in overcoming the wicked one, seeing victory in his day-by-day experience. Now the main need of the adolescent believer becomes a little more involved. He has the promises, and of course he desires the sincere milk of the Word. But he's beginning now to take a little strong meat. He's beginning to understand a little bit, not only of what the surface says. You know, I think that this is the time where the believer begins to really get involved in knowing what the Word of God says in the text, in the context, and understanding these things as deeply as possible. I'm sure that the adolescent believer goes out and buys a Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words and begins to dig and begins to find what the Word of God has to say to him. But not only that, he also gets involved now in some of the general techniques of the Christian life. See, the Christian life is made up not only of promises, but also of techniques. Things that God has given us. One, of course, is the matter of the filling of the Spirit. The active use of 1 John 1:9, when sin comes into the life, instead of wallowing in your sin, get with it, confess it, admit to God that it is sin, be done with it, isolate sin, and move on from there. And over again, the Scripture stresses these things. This individual is a person who begins to learn how to meditate on the Word of God. This individual is a person who involves himself in finding out all that he can about the Word and learning God's point of view. This is an individual who has learned how to relax under pressure. He's learned how to use the faith rest technique in the matter of just resting in the promises of God. Not only knowing the promises, but learning how to place his faith and his trust. This is an individual who has learned how to apply Scripture in such a way that he then is able to be stable. He knows 1 Peter backwards and forwards. He's been studying it. And he knows those things that stabilize a believer. He knows that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of His coming again gives to us as well the technique, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, here's an individual that's really with the program. Here's an individual that lives in the Word, and the Word lives in him. Here's a person that can't put his Bible down. Not because he's not tired, he is tired. But he can't put it down because he knows when he reads it, he'll grow. He knows when he studies it, he'll grow more. He knows when he sits under teaching, he'll grow more. And the result is you can't keep him away from those things that are so vital to his growth and to his spiritual life. This is an individual that has learned how to take upon himself the whole armor of God. He's learned concerning the breastplate of love. He's learned concerning these things that have to do with the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and so on. He's learned hand-to-hand combat with Satan. He's learned what it is to take the sword of the Spirit and, if you please, attack in the midst of a war with the hosts of darkness. And so you see, this is a young man. Now this man has not arrived in any sense of the word. He's not perfect. He makes a lot of mistakes. He does like Peter sometimes. You know, Peter took out his sword and figured that he was going to lop off that servant of the high priest when they came to take the Lord. He was going to lop him into pieces. Some people say that he was a poor swordsman and that he aimed for his head and just got his ear. I don't believe that. Peter was an expert swordsman. He was going to cut him up piece by piece. He was after the head eventually, but first of all would be a few other parts. He was going to cut him down to size. And you know, adolescent believers are like that sometimes. Sometimes a degree of overconfidence, and they fall flat on their face. And yet they get up and go at it again. They're like Pilgrim. Sometimes they get into a battle with Apollyon in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, and they lose their sword. And they try to fight themselves, and they find out they can't win. And so finally, when they find the handle of the sword once again, then they can do battle with Satan. You see, my friend, we want to grow from that baby stage. You know, there's some people that stay baby Christians for years and years and years. They sit and they soak and they sour. They sit and they warm a pew. They come occasionally to church and they wonder, why is it that everybody's so excited about the Christian life? I think it's kind of dull, to be honest with you. I go to church on Sunday morning. Take in a little bit. That's all I can do to endure it. And then I walk out and everything is rough all through the week and Christ didn't really help me out and blah, blah, blah. Babies! They need to grow. The way you grow, my friend, is drink in the Word. Look, I want to stop here a moment and just say something. We are seeking at Valley Church to remove anything, to try to bring about a change that will remove anything that is superfluous. Anything that will not definitely contribute to spiritual growth. The leadership of this church are vitally concerned that when we open the doors of this church, we open them with the object in mind of spiritual growth of people. If you think some of our meetings are superfluous, you're wrong, my friend. The Word of God is being taught. We're doing our best in these days to bring forth that which will really cause people to grow. We have a diet planned from the standpoint of the corporate body. And it means Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and Wednesday morning and Thursday morning for the ladies that are able to come and other things as we're able to have them. And it's a part of a diet. I want to challenge you with something. Why don't you this week, why don't you try to just eat food as much as you eat spiritual food? In other words, what do you eat? You spend an hour and a half a day on the average eating physical food. All right? Now this week, you count up the amount of hours that you spend in actual personal Bible study and under teaching. The actual amount of hours that you spend. You add that up and see if you can live through a week. And we'll come down to the hospital and visit you. When you die of malnutrition, we'll bury you. Because I dare say that if we treated our physical life the way we do our spiritual life, we would starve. And I'm so concerned about spiritual growth, I think it's about time we quit Mickey Mousing around with a lot of foolishness that does not lend itself to spiritual growth. The problems today is, you know, the churches have fallen into a rut. All churches get involved in it one way or another. They have to do things to attract people. Because people want today to be entertained. But Christians should want to grow. You know, when you come and there's no teaching, you ought to be so disappointed. You want to cause a furor, a good furor. You go to the leadership of this church and you talk to them. We have something around here that doesn't contribute to spiritual growth. You go to them and say, look, I just want to share with you my personal feeling about this. I don't think that doing such and such contributes to my spiritual growth. I wanted to share it with you. Keep doing that. One of these days, we'll be able to contribute to the spiritual growth of people day by day in this place. That's our desire. We need to realize that young people today don't need to be entertained. And what they need? They need growth. You can entertain them till they're blue in the face and they'll wash out as far as God is concerned. It's about time that we get back to the basics. Realize, my friend, we're in a warfare. We don't have time for Mickey Mouse. We better get busy. We better start building mature believers. Well, let's get to this last one, the description of adult believers. He uses the word fathers here, and it's the idea of a mature man. But it includes, of course, women, because it's being used in that figurative sense. Fathers in the sense of their maturity. The main idea is application and appropriation. Notice what it says. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Both statements are identical. Both statements are the same. And the reason for this is because, as John Stott so clearly put it, these individuals are already consciously living in eternity. They're men and women who have come to the point in their life where what they do is constructive. And they live with eternity's values in view. This is the place of deep communion. This is the place of really having appropriation and application of that which the Word of God gives. Now get this, it doesn't mean they've arrived. Paul said, from the viewpoint of his own maturity, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. He said, not as though I had already attained, but I follow after that for which I am called. The very reason for which I'm saved is the thing that has become the consuming passion of my life. My heart beating with the Father's heart. And what the Father desires, I desire. You see, he doesn't only know the Father. He knows him who is from the beginning. Again, an experiential knowledge. Again, a perfect tense. Know in the past with the result that you know presently him who is from the beginning. He doesn't just see Christ in his humanity here on earth. He doesn't just see Christ in his deity. He sees Christ from eternity past to eternity future. He sees the whole scope of God's plan. And he says, God, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is an individual who says, I would rather just please the Father than anything else in the whole world. This individual's main concern is what God is to me. He never loses his appreciation of what God has done for him. He never loses his appreciation of what God can do through him. But he's mainly concerned, if you please, with who God is, who Jesus Christ is in all of his majesty and all of his glory. Now, this isn't a fellow that sits in his rocking chair with his head down and a grumpy-looking face. This is an individual that, if you please, is a dynamic Christian. An individual who has learned how to apply promises in his life. He's learned how to use the techniques of Scripture. He's learned how to apply the doctrines of the Word of God. And he knows how to use principles. Just as an example, there are many principles given. When we find a participle in the Greek, we find a principle. An all-encompassing principle that is given. And you see, these individuals have learned some of these principles. For instance, they've learned something concerning Christian liberty. They've learned the law of love. They've learned that along with the law of liberty, which recognizes our freedom in Christ, there is a law of love, which means that if I do this thing that may be doubtful, there may be someone who is weaker than I who will be stumbled, and so they don't do it. Not because it's right or wrong, but because they don't want to be an occasion to stumbling as far as other believers are concerned. This is an individual, if you please, that has learned the law of expediency, that all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. That is, in this culture, it may be a poor testimony to do certain things. So they don't do that. They don't do it. Not because it's wrong. They don't do it because their first concern is the testimony. And their pleasure is placed second. And then they've learned the law of supreme sacrifice. They have learned that the higher the leadership, the greater the responsibility. James makes it clear that the ultimate in this matter of responsibility is the individual that teaches the Word of God. And it says there in the book of James that he that is a teacher is judged by a much higher standard. It says, you want to be a teacher? Before you scramble to be a teacher, recognize that the teacher is judged by a much higher standard. My way of life sometimes seems a little squarer to you. Boy, I'll tell you, we need to recognize that there is sacrifice involved in leadership. And if God gives you a position of leadership, however small that may be, the matter of your testimony becomes all the more important. The mature believer will be characterized by knowledge of the Word of God, by wisdom, by faith, by grace, by production from that life. You go home today and you study Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, and you will see the tears of God in regard to the fact that when you, many of you, ought to be teachers, you're back to the baby stage. You see, you can be mature and you can regress back to a baby stage and act like a bunch of babies, out of fellowship, not applying the Word of God in your situation, and you can literally fall apart. So watch it. Don't think that you can rest on your laurels. But my friend, we want ultimately to come to the place that we are able to think maturely the way God thinks. If we have anything in the way of a goal for our fellowship here, it is to saturate people with the Word of God, so they'll begin to think from God's point of view. And I think it's about time, as a group of believers, that we recognize where we are in our Christian life, and that we become unsatisfied with being just a baby, and that we move on as God has commanded us toward a mature, strong Christian life. My friend, you're worried about love? You're worried about whether there's love in the fellowship? I'll tell you something. When we have a maximum number of people filled with the Holy Spirit, a maximum number of people who are more concerned about God's desires than anything else in the world, my friends, love will become the most natural flow in this fellowship you just can't imagine. Our concern today should be growth. And as we grow in the Lord, flowing from it, will come all of the things that we desire. You see, we get our eyes on the superficial things, instead upon those things that are vital, those things that are important. Let's bow in prayer. I don't know where you are this morning in your Christian life and experience and growth. Wherever you are, if you have anything less than a desire to grow, there's something wrong, something blocking. Satan's whipped you, got you in a corner. I know Sunday night rolls around and some of you think, oh, it's too cold to go out, or too warm to go out, or too rainy to go out, or too dry to go out. We can think of all kinds of excuses. Desire, desire, desire.